Westmont invites you to take your copy of God's Word and turn to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark. Chapter 3, we will conclude that chapter today, Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. We've made it through three chapters of this wonderful gospel. Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. We will be there, of course, again today. Last week, we actually began to work through this last portion of chapter 3. That's where we were last week. This final section where Jesus keys right in on the family. You've probably picked that up between last week and now this week, keying right in on the family and specifically true family dynamics. What makes a true family? This is the heartbeat of what Jesus is teaching us. Let's return then to this passage. Let's set the stage again. Return to this larger passage that ends chapter 3. Go to verse 20 with me. Verse 20, the word of the Lord says, "Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.' And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons.' And he called them to him and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemes they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.' And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him, and a crowd was sitting around him. And they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" That's the word of the Lord. And again, we opened that up last week, that passage, as we noted last week, not only bookended with family dynamics. I mean, that really is the frame around it. Look at it again. First, with Jesus' earthly family thinking what? In verse 21, that he is out of his mind, right? You had a family dynamic there. This Jesus must be out of his mind. And then at the end, Jesus defining for us the true family characteristic. What's that in verse 35? Those that do God's will. Those that do God's will. Of course, those bookends are there, but also it clearly presents two tracks. Not just the bookends there, but through that entire passage, I pray we're seeing that there are two tracks, two dynamics of the family. One way that seems right to some, like Jesus' earthly family and the scribes, right? There is a way that seems right in their own eyes. It's all about biology in relationships, all about conforming to expectations. It's all about the seen. That's the one track, the one way. The other way, which I'd submit to you, and this is what we see in the text, that is the right way, that is the family dynamic, and it's defined by Christ. It is about his mission. It's about God's definitions. It's about an inclusion in the true family that's not limited by biology at all. In fact, it's about very much the unseen, as we'll look at later today. When we started last week, we noted that there were four aspects in this passage that highlighted this. We looked at the first two last week. So let's revisit them. What's the first one that we looked at last week? The first, that Christ's family is united in his mind. Christ's family is united in his mind. Remember Jesus' family coming to his front door to seize him? Remember that in verse 21, declaring that he's out of his mind. His family not getting it. His family not seeing it. Their son, their brother Jesus, should have been back in Nazareth doing as he was expected. Doing what a family member in their eyes should be doing. Woodworking. Being with the family, not causing a stir. What's he doing out here preaching and causing all kinds of confusion and crowds? That's not what you do in our family, they might say. And we talked about this dynamic, not just true then, right? We see how Jesus faced this dynamic. But loved ones, we talked about how it's true of many of us in this room. We are crazy to our family, are we not? We are just crazy, right? And how so for many of us, they don't get it. They just don't get why you're here. Why are you not sleeping in on Sunday? What are you doing? Why are you doing that? And so many things that trickle out of that. You're crazy. So we can relate to that dynamic that Jesus faced. That's the first. Then the second, that Christ's family is united in his spirit. Christ's family is united in his spirit. That was the second one. This springing out of the scribes. Remember that official delegation from Jerusalem? They've come down from Jerusalem, right? The officials have been called in. Okay, this Jesus, this is getting to a crisis point. We need the delegation. And what was their official declaration in verse 22? Look at it. He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. That's their declaration. The on high comes down and says, well, he's possessed by Satan, and he's carrying out Satan's work. That astonishing declaration that Jesus was possessed by Beelzebul, and we looked at the fact that that was a word at this point now in history for Satan, right, for Satan. He's possessed by Satan, and by Satan's charge, he was noted destroying the works of Satan. Remember we looked at that? The fact that they charged that he's possessed by Satan, so Satan's hired him to destroy his own works. That's their charge. That charge not just astonishing that they would even say that the Son of God was indwelt by the son of perdition, the devil, but that the evident illogic of the charge that Satan hired him to cast out Satan, right? We talked about the illogic last week. Such a logical division, but perfectly sensible, mark this, perfectly sensible in the scribes' eyes. Think about this. This is the official declaration. It makes perfect sense to them. Those scribes, those leaders, so many who missed Christ completely. And what else did we look at, loved ones, last week? The application. As much as it's easy to look at these scribes and say, how could they? Beloved, can be so true of us when we miss Christ. And I'm not talking just about salvation. What's the application for Christ Church? I mean, why do we go to the table this morning? Why do we pray? Why do we need to return? Because so often every day we can miss Christ, right? We can look at the newspaper. We can look at a relative. We can look at a circumstance. We can look at a bill. We can look at a health report, and we can miss Christ. And how we need to be united, not in a divided spirit, because that's impossible, as Jesus said. United in his spirit. The only one that makes sense. United in his spirit. That's a true family dynamic. We revisited, remember, 1 Corinthians 2:16, talked about the fact that as Christians we have what? Whose mind? Our own? No, the mind of Christ. And that's what binds us together. But it is foolishness to those outside the family that don't understand. Even more than having the mind of Christ, what are we? We are united in the mind of Christ. What a beautiful thing, and I pray an encouragement that we are bound together in his understanding. So two family dynamics that we looked at last week of Christ's family, and we're going to look at two more this morning. Let's get to the third. Third one, Christ's family is united in his forgiveness. Christ's family is united in his forgiveness. Go to verse 28. And I'll just mention this for those of you that track and wonder sometimes when we move from point to point. This is a long point. And as you know, some of you have been asking here in the week, we get to a very important theological issue in this point. And what do we do at Westmount? We want to know it. We want to learn it, and we need to dig deep. So this is going to be a long point because we want to understand what Jesus is saying in this point. Very important. So this will be a little longer, but it's important. Last week, we specifically ended with Jesus' parable of the strong man. Do you remember that parable in verse 27? You had the picture of the house and the strong man sitting there, right? The muscle-bound strong man, and he's got his goods. No one would try to get into that house, right, and take the goods because why? The strong man would be on them. But what would happen? What would you suppose if someone was in and was plundering the goods? You would say, what about the strong man? And Jesus painted that picture. Well, if this is happening, something's happened to the strong man. In fact, someone has bound that strong man. Remember, he gave that illustration about Satan being bound, the demons being the goods. He is plundering the goods because the strong man is bound. This was an important truth that Jesus was conveying to the scribes. And remember, it was a rebuke. It was timely given as a rebuke to those scribes who said he was possessed, right? In fact, possessed by Satan, possessed by that strong man. Crazy. In a sense, Jesus is saying not only is that illogical, right, but it just can't be. Remember the house divided? We opened with that last week. Can't have a house divided and think that that's going to stand. It doesn't. It falls. It ends, as we saw in the passage. But Jesus says even more. Not only is it impossible, right? And this is the wonder of Jesus' teaching. He goes more, right? He doesn't just say it can't stand, it's impossible. What did he say? Let me tell you, and he tacked on that parable, let me tell you about that strong man. I'm not an agent of this strong man. This is not the strong man and then me. This is me and that strong man. I am over the strong man. You want to talk about as if we're adversaries or I'm being hired out by him. No. The Son of God says to those leaders, the strong man has been bound. And that's the point of the parable we ended with last week. But fair enough, and here Jesus unpacks the implication, right, of this binding, right, plundering, the demons casting out, and he gives the analogy that we talked about last week, that he is above the strong man. But he gives more. Look at verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemes they utter. Look at that. For the children of man, note this, friends, all sins will be forgiven. That is a massive statement, is it not? That's a big and bold statement. And before we look at that, we need to look at how Jesus introduces it. Look at the very beginning. Truly I say to you, you see that word there, truly? Truly, that word is actually a Greek word that you all know, and you know what it is? It's amen. That's what that word is. Amen. We know that word very well. It means affirmation. And not only affirmation, note this, church, solemn affirmation. You see that? That's what amen means, solemn affirmation. Even more, it is used exclusively to affirm and confirm truth. That's what it's used for. And in that sense, we understand that, do we not? After every prayer, what do we say? I solemnly affirm it. I agree, I confirm it. And hence we say, amen. That word amen appears well over 50 times in the Gospels alone. Let's just key in on the Gospels. Amen appears over 50 times, most notably 25 times in the Gospel of John, where it is, as many of you know, repeated twice. What does Jesus walk around saying? Truly, truly. He's saying, amen, amen. Grab that emphasis. Solemnly declare. No, I solemnly declare to you. And then he conveys a powerful truth. I mean, it appears one, this is the first of 13 times we'll see it appear in Mark. Very, very important word. And you say, well, why? Well, an important note about amen, as much as it appears in the Gospels, as much as it is a solemn affirmation, as much as it is a sure pledge of truth, it is only ever used by one person in the Gospels, and that is Jesus. Jesus is the only one, note this, to solemnly declare. In fact, every time it is used by Jesus, it is just dripping with authority. Every time he says it, it's almost like he's driving that stake in the ground and saying, listen to me. I know you've heard it said. I know you're doing this. I know what's going on in your heart, but truly, amen, I say to you, this is the truth. Truly, I say to you. And in one sense, why is that important to note? Well, consider that for a moment. I mean, if it's not just an affirmation, but a solemn affirmation from Jesus Christ, God himself, it must be significant. And these are the things, loved ones, when we're reading our Bibles, we can miss it and miss how Jesus is unveiling that authority to us, using words, using circumstance, using people to give us the fact that he is the Son of God. And what here is being solemnly affirmed? What is so important? What is authoritatively confirmed by Christ? Back to verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemes they utter. Again, church, we just cannot miss that. Do you see the staggering inclusion of that phrase? Do you see that? All sins will be forgiven. That means not some. That means not just the lesser ones, not just the ones you think will be okay. All sins will be forgiven. Now, before we consider the weight of that, we need a reminder about that word all. We talked a lot in 1 Timothy, right, about this word, and it can trip people up. We get carried away, do we not, as we hold on to our pendulum, and all means every definition we've ever heard about all, and all is everything. Get carried away with it. And before some, as they are very tempted to do today, I mean, this is a big movement today, and they'll come to verses like this and say, you see, church folks, you get so worked up, we're all going to be just okay in the end. Did you not just read that? All sins will be forgiven. I know what they're doing. I know where they're running. All sins will be forgiven. Movies are promoting this today. Books are being written about this. It's called universal salvation. Everyone is going to be just fine in the end. If you need church and your group, you do it. But I just read a book and I just saw on TV that we're all going to be fine in the end. I mean, that sounds great, doesn't it? And don't you, Christian, for a moment, loved one today, don't you want to believe that? Don't you just want to believe that? I do. I want to believe that we're all going to be just okay in the end. It sounds good, and it really sells a lot of things that we will be okay. Yet before we build a theology around something that sounds good, before we build a theology around one verse, we go back to our toolbox that we're assembling here at Westmount, and what's that? Do we build a theology around one verse or around one Bible? One Bible. We approach, what does all of Scripture have to say? First of all, look at verse 28, it's talking about the children of man, and you would say, well, wait a minute, that's all of us, isn't it? We're all children of man. That is correct, and that's the right term there. But we don't have to step outside of that term. In fact, we don't have to step outside of the Gospels to get an explanation. So we're talking about children of men, us. But listen to the words of Jesus himself when we think about other references to the children of man. Chapter 7 in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. I mean, that's pretty blunt. He says that in Matthew 7:21. What about Matthew 8:12? Jesus speaking in that discourse of ones that lack faith. This is what he says. They will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What about Matthew 13? Do you see, we're not only out of the Gospels, we're not even out of one Gospel. Jesus tells us there are weeds among us that are not of God. And what of them? Verse 42, they will be thrown into the fiery furnace, where also there is weeping and gnashing. That's just a sample from one gospel, just a few chapters. So many more. Yes, the Bible, Jesus Christ, so many people are shocked to know that, you know, the one person that taught about hell the most was Jesus Christ. He taught about love, and we love Jesus. Jesus taught about hell the most. This place where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Even more, as we look at Jesus' teaching, there is a theme there. The reality that not all mankind will be saved. The reality that not all mankind is going to be okay in the end. It's not pleasant, church, I know. It's squirm-worthy, isn't it? Like, why? Is a preacher going there? Yes, we are, because the text is going there. And we need to be reminded of the rest of Scripture when we come to verses like this. And why, church, remember why? Because they're going in a completely different direction. And we need to remember what Scripture says. What did Jesus say? We remember this truth being pronounced by Jesus, and we take it for what it is at first, that all sins will be forgiven. I mean, that screams out as you look at it. But remember what we learned in 1 Timothy. Remember with that word all. Remember we went through this two distinct passages in 1 Timothy when we got to all. Far from the sins of all men in 1 Timothy, we saw a different meaning of all. And we use that still today, right? All inclusively, no, all kinds, all types. Remember 1 Timothy 2:6? Christ Jesus who gave himself as a ransom for all. Remember, we got to that, and we know whatever all means, it can't mean all people because there are some people that aren't okay in the end. Remember, we talked about the fact 1 Timothy written at a time where the Jews wanted to hang on to their membership. Remember the Costco membership? Remember that? They hung on to that card. I'm a Costco member. I got my card. I'm a Jew, and it's for no one else. It's my God. And right, remember that contextually in the first century? Jesus and then the apostles and disciples blow it up and say, no, Jews, yes, you're God's chosen people, but the invitation is to all tribes, all nations, all different types. Do you see that? That's what the all is tagged onto, the types, not the person. What about 1 Timothy 4:10? Christ Jesus, who is the Savior of all people. Universalists jump all over that verse, but they fail to see the last part, especially those who believe. In other words, Jesus Christ is the Savior for all kinds of people, not just Jews, Greeks, Parthians, Cappadocians, and on it goes. All different kinds of people, those who believe. And remember, we talked about the context of those all. So important, it means all types. Fair enough. And far from just preferring that reading, right? People would say, well, that just sounds very convenient. Is that just your opinion? We went to our toolbox again. We pulled out the historical context that we just looked at of the Jews in that day. And we also, what did we do earlier? We looked at the rest of Scripture. What do we do with those passages that say that not everyone is okay in the end? And we went there and we put all of that together as good, responsible Bible readers to confirm that all can't possibly mean all to the absolute inclusion of all men. And we see that it means all different types, all different kinds, all types of races, all kinds of tribes, all types of tongues. Loved ones, here we return back to our verse. Don't miss this, the application. Amidst all of that theology, and we don't want to get too carried away with that and get caught in the weeds and miss the grand application. That is all types, all degrees of sin, Jesus just said in this passage, are forgiven. That gloriously means, loved ones, everything, Christian, everything you have done. All your greed, all your immorality, every lie you have told, every defaming of the name of God. Christian, repenting Christian, God-fearing Christian, God-believing Christian, rejoice with me, you are forgiven. Forgiven. But I did this, but you don't understand. Forgiven. You're forgiven, and that's Jesus telling you all types of sin. None outside of the purview of our Savior. Praise the Lord. Gloriously forgiven. And that, Christian, is indeed what binds us together in Christ's family. Forgiveness for everything we've done that's unholy to God. That's what unites us. We are united in His forgiveness. How can Jesus select 12 men? Remember? One is a wicked tax collector, enemy of the state, Matthew. One is Simon the Zealot, patriot of the state. How in the world can those two men go and do the thing? Because they are united in the forgiveness of the family they now belong to. And you are too. We have a lot of sins in this room. I'm with you. But it doesn't matter what we've done, Christian. We're united in forgiveness because we have repented and we believe and we are a family. United in forgiveness. Just a joyous truth. Joyous truth. And if you're here today and you wonder about this family talk, I want you to know it can be true of you today. And you might be saying, like a certain Philippian jailer once said, wait a minute, I'm afraid and I want that. What do I have to do to be saved then? I want to be part of this family. What do I have to do to be saved? Where's the ticket? Where's the Costco card? I want it. What do I do? Turn back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, you're right there, just maybe flip a page. Remember, Jesus bursts on the scene. And before he really gets into the works at all, what does he say in chapter 1, verse 15? The first words of Jesus in this gospel. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Beloved friend, that's it. No hoops to jump through, no flaming fire, no 100-mile run, praise God. Repent, that means I know who I am, a sinner, fallen short of the glory of God. And instead of hanging on to it, right, in our own righteousness, that's maybe what you're tempted to do, right? In a world that you're afraid of, against people that attack you, you want to hang on to your own righteousness. The Bible says repent, that's what repentance is. Let it go, as scary as it is. Turn and embrace Jesus Christ. And not only will you be saved, that act of repentance and faith puts you right into God's family. And that's a family dynamic we don't all want, we all need. That's what it is. And that's the message that has not changed from the beginning of Christ's ministry. Jesus proclaims this glorious truth to those scribes. Same message to you today, loved ones. Same thing. Do you see it in the text in this scene, the beginning of Jesus' life? Same message. And these scribes so desperately needed it. What's your picture of those scribes and those Pharisees? Not only hanging on to something, but what is it? Their hardened heart. This guy can't be right. He's a threat. I'm afraid of him. I have my own righteousness, my own works that'll save me in the end. And in that, hanging on to it, they're not being able to let go. They completely miss it. They miss Jesus' teaching, the authority, the truth. They miss Jesus' works that affirmed who he was. The very Messiah that they studied through the Old Testament. They were ready. They knew. Imagine that. You're studying and you're studying and you're knowing and you're knowing and you have all the knowledge and you're ready. It would be folly to say, well, the very thing you've been studying you're going to miss is going to walk right in front of you and you'll miss it. You would say, that's impossible. I've been studying him for years. And yet they did. Why? Because they clung to their own righteousness. Because they thought they'd be okay in the end with themselves. Yet Jesus offers them a sobering warning. So you get that picture now. Hang on to that picture. Verse 29, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Beloved, that is all the more stark when it's set against the sweeping offer of forgiveness, is it not? That verse that we just read there is commonly understood as the unforgivable sin. You say, man, you just went through this whole discourse about how we're all forgiven, all different types. And am I reading this right, that there's something unforgivable? Yes, there definitely is. It has frightened many, it has confused many, and it stands for many as a haunting picture in Scripture. Yet before we get needlessly caught up in what Jesus might be saying here, before we speculate, let's consider exactly what he is saying, again, using the tools that we've been equipped with. And to do that, let's take one step back. Look at verse 28 again. Remember that sweeping forgiveness, right? We just talked about it. We just celebrated it, uniting us as Christians. Even in light of all the sins that we've committed, right? That's a sweeping forgiveness. All types, including a specific type. And note this, here we go, that Jesus notes at the end of verse 28. Look at the end of verse 28. And whatever blasphemes they utter. You see that? It's almost now he gets to a level of specificity, right? Do you see that? Blasphemes, that's from the word blasphemy, which is a very specific class of sin. We looked at this briefly at the beginning of 1 Timothy, when Paul himself said he was a blasphemer formally. And it's where God is specifically slandered, his name is defamed with an ungodly word. It's an utterance that defames the name of God. And hearing that, it makes sense then that blasphemy, of course, is a sin, number one, but as a sin that predominantly flows from one particular organ, like all utterances do, and that is your mouth, right? It flows from your mouth. It's a blasphemy. This is especially true for some of us that sinned greatly with our mouth, right, in former days. Some of us even blasphemed God with our utterances, our ungodly, unholy speech, our foul language, whether taking the Lord's name in vain or even more outwardly speaking against God in mocking unbelief with vile utterances, right? This is what's all in domain here. Gloriously, for many of us once then, those sins, as Jesus reminds us in verse 28, are forgiven. Praise God. Now, when we hang on to that context about utterances, blasphemes, we now return to verse 29. And what do we find in verse 29, right? We're tracking with the context. Jesus says, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit. Do you see the connection there? Blasphemes is still in view. It's like he went to that detail because that detail is what's connecting the unforgivable sin. That's the sin. And note the defining parameter, one who blasphemes. In other words, one who utters. So whatever this sin is, this unforgivable sin, it is one uttered. It is a defaming, unholy word that is uttered. Okay? Fair enough, but don't miss that there's more here. Look more at verse 29. Not just blasphemy, but look at it. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now we're getting the details, right? You say, well, what is that? Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Well, let's consider again the context. What did we work through? How did we get here? Look at verse 22. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. Very important. That's the context that Jesus is responding to. That is an utterance. Do you see that? That's actually, to say that Jesus is possessed by Satan, I would submit to you, loved ones, that's a vile utterance given to Jesus, right? That's a stark accusation. In other words, they're making a spiritual connection to say Jesus is possessed by Satan. They're making a spiritual connection to what they see Jesus do. They are, to be specific, attributing Christ's works to Satan, right? The spirit of darkness, and not rightly attributing Christ's works to God and the Holy Spirit. You see that? That's the key to understanding this. They're misattributing. And what's more incredible, they're doing this in spite of what they've seen, all the evidence that we've walked through over these past few months. And what's that? The baptismal affirmation. Remember chapter 1, verse 10? The Spirit descending like a dove on Jesus. And God the Father affirming what? Jesus is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. What about the healings? Chapter 2, verse 12. Remember that paralytic? And remember, they rightly say it's only God who can forgive sins. And Jesus demonstrates how not only he's forgiven sins, but that he is God. That's the evidence. I mean, it's just so clear. And what about the withered hand? Remember that a couple weeks ago, chapter 3, verse 5, just miraculously healed in that synagogue. Amazing. Those mounting confrontations that have been building over the past few weeks, along with something else that's been mounting, and what is that? Their hardness of heart. Evidence upon evidence, upon teaching, upon miracle, Jesus saying, this is who I am. Not just with words, but works, the evidence in front of those scribes and Pharisees. And what do they respond with? This is like a culmination. Well, he's possessed by Satan. Seeing the works of the Holy Spirit and saying it's satanic. In spite of all that they've witnessed with their eyes and ears, the true, genuine work of the Holy Spirit, they turn around with their mouths and declare that as the work of Satan. Now, saying that in one sense, we can see, don't you, church? You can see in one sense how they've crossed the line. Do you see that? In one sense, you get it. You're like, well, how can you be looking at those things and say it's satanic? You've crossed the line. And in one sense, we might even say, and we can even say today, that that's just inexcusable. In one sense, there really is no wiggle room there. You see the Holy Spirit in operation, and you say it's Satan. There's no excuse for that. Now, we need the reminder here before we go any further with that in the application today. Think about the historical context. This declaration from Jesus of unforgiveness and an eternal sin is given at a specific time and a specific place. That is very much unlike today, is it not? Jesus Christ did not choose this era to appear. He's not walking amongst us. He chose the first century to do that with those people at that time. His baptism, his healings, his outward visible works all took place at a specific moment in history. And some saw and believed, right? Attributed Jesus' works to the Spirit. Some of them you know very well. One of those Pharisees you know very, very well. His name is Nicodemus. Remember, he pops up in John 3, he says this to Jesus, Rabbi, we know. Listen to that. That's from one of these hard-hearted Pharisees, not Nicodemus. We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Do you see Nicodemus' soft heart? And he comes at night covertly. Jesus, we know you're from God. In other words, there's a bunch of it. We know this is holy because those guys, they're saying you're from Satan. And some, like those leaders that we're seeing in this text, chose a different spirit. Nicodemus knew it was the Spirit of God. But look at verse 30. This defines what the other Pharisees said, for they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. You see that, the duality there? Some attributing his works and his words to the Holy Spirit, some to Satan. Now, by way of one more helpful clarification, in that verse 30, you see that we're saying. That's done in a tense. The men, we were talking about this last week, about the different tenses in the Greek language. We have three in English, past, present, future. Greek has many. It's one of the wonderful ways God holds our hand to show us what he wants to show us. That is in a tense that is not only in the past tense we're saying, it's a past tense repeated ongoing. You say, well, why is that important? I don't want to grammar. Listen, get the picture. In the past, ongoing, repeated, not a one-time thing. Do you see that? This is a growing, mounting, hardening all the time, saying, he did that, Satan. He did that, Satan. He did that, Satan. And it's mounting over and over. Why is that important? This is the bed and the context for the unforgivable sin. Right? And do you see that? All of these things, you'd say, wow, maybe you're here saying, that is just simply inexcusable. One time, maybe you miss something. But to do it over and over and over repeatedly, that's something else entirely. So this unpardonable sin was not just based off a moment, it was based off many moments from a hardened heart, as we saw in chapter 3, verse 6. And again, this is the key to understanding the unforgivable sin. So what is it? Let's put it all together. What is the unforgivable sin? It is an extreme hardness of heart that chooses not to believe in spite of the Holy Spirit's clear testimony. Thus, the unpardonable sin is seeing Jesus' work. That's key. Seeing Jesus' work, his miracles, in the power of the Holy Spirit, and then attributing these works to the devil. That's the unforgivable sin. And it's inexcusable. And as Jesus says here, not only is it inexcusable, it's unforgivable. And not only is it unforgivable, it's unforgivable eternally. Eternally. Now, to be clear, some of you have wondered this. This is simply not unbelief or a rejection. Do you see that? This is bound to a time and place, bound to sight and words. This is not unbelief or rejection of Christ, because many of us in this room were there, and we did not believe, but we are forgiven. It can't be. The unforgivable sin cannot be that. Now, saying that, we need to address the question that many will ask with this, is now we look at principles. What's the principle from the unforgivable sin? Can the unforgivable sin be committed today, or something like it? I mean, that's one that I know many of us have been asking. I don't want to be near this sin, because that's just so damning. How can I not be near it? I don't want to be near it. I don't want to do that today. Well, we've just worked through, in one sense, the essence of this passage, how it's impossible today, right? Because contextually, it was to the Pharisees. So we know, in one sense, it can't be. No, Jesus operating by the Holy Spirit was in the first century. But that said, there is a principle here, and loved ones, this is where we do need to dig a little deeper. There's a warning here, and we saw it at the beginning of chapter 3 when we looked at the pathology of a hardened heart, right? Those Jewish leaders, maybe we would say that's not us, but we can be susceptible to the symptoms of a hardened heart, to the hooks of a hardened heart. We certainly may not be in the time of the Jews or the leaders of the Jews, but we can have the same heart if we're not careful of those Jews, and that's timeless. We can dig our heels in, we can deny Jesus and his word, we can reject Christ, and knowing that, all of us today must heed this principle that if we keep resisting, maybe we know folks like this, if we keep resisting, sooner or later we are simply given over, right? Romans 1:24 says, God will give such ones over to themselves. What's amazing about that passage, Jesus doesn't say, I'm going to hand you over to the devil, right? Like we've seen with Job and we've seen the 1 Corinthians 5 one. Isn't that stark in Romans 1? You resist me? You don't want me? You want yourself? Fair enough. Fair enough. I will give you yourself. That's what Romans 1 says. In some senses, that's the worst thing, right? We all know our hearts, and God says, I will hand you over to yourself. Before we leave that point, you may be sitting there saying, okay, well, that's, I mean, really scary. I just don't want that to be me. Is it me? How do I know that I haven't crossed the line? I've done some wicked things. I mean, even as a Christian, I've done some horrible things. Have I not crossed the line? Have I fallen to a hardened heart and sin? Have I missed it? Am I beyond saved? Am I beyond hope? Am I deceived? Beloved, the fact that you're even asking the question does not reveal a hard heart. It reveals a soft one. That's number one. Even more, Scripture shows us that no one, mark this, friends, please, no one bound for hell was ever concerned in this life if they committed the unforgivable sin. Can I say that again? No one bound for hell was ever concerned, ever worried, ever anxious, ever up at night that they may have committed a sin against God. That goes against the very character of who God's children are. Who cares the most about honoring the Lord? Those that are His. Those that are His. So, beloved, I pray that's an encouragement to you. If you've spent even one anxious second, be relieved. No one that could, you think these Pharisees were concerned about what they did before God? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Even more, no one who is bound for hell ever pleaded for forgiveness, and this is where it really hits home for us. Like us, repentant sinners, that softened, repentant heart. I appreciate what the theologian Edwards had to say about this. This is what he said, I quote, "There is no record in Scripture of anyone asking forgiveness of God and being denied it." Isn't that amazing? Have you come? Have you asked? In your wrestling, have you just come to Jesus and said, "Forgive me"? And that's how you know. That's all you need to know. We can take all the anxiety. This is an anxious world filled with fear and anxiety. And the mark at loved ones, mark at church, the mark of a genuine, born-again, regenerated child of God is that they want to be God's. I pray that's encouraging. Imperfect, messy, fallen, in some cases, for some of us, a disaster. But you come before God and you beg for forgiveness. Scripture nowhere ever, nor will it be, our God never changes, denies the plea for forgiveness. Praise God. You are forgiven when you come repenting in faith. And as such, the reminder with the unforgivable sin, we are united in that truth. As we close this point, we are united in that forgiveness. Not only a unity in mind, a unity in spirit, but a unity in experience. Forgiveness. Again, beloved, it's a precious quilt, precious mosaic here. No matter what our stripe is, no matter what you've done, if you've repented of that wickedness and ungodliness and turned to Christ and believe him and receive him, you are united, you are patched in, you are bound together with the family of Christ. Praise the Lord. One last one. Christ's family is united in his will. Verse 31 to 35, we return to Jesus' earthly family. Those ones that came to Galilee, remember that, for that wedding at Cana, remember that? His mother and brothers that came to seize him back in verse 21. One last word from them, and then the final word from Jesus. Let's pick it back up in verse 31. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him, and a crowd was sitting around him. And they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." This final scene in chapter 3 is very straightforward. Do you see it? It's very simple as we just take this in as it is. The crowds want to define Jesus' family one way, the physical way, their eyes. And Jesus sets them straight with his definition of family, the true definition of family, the right family dynamic. The scene and Christ's words speak for themselves, so we only need to pull out the application, and there are two of them in these final verses that we need to look at. Two applications as we trace this passage. Number one, true families share a common interest. True families share a common interest. Look at verse 34. "And looking about at those who sat around him." Beloved, just get that picture again. There's Jesus in the house, and people are sitting around him, sitting around him. This is not passing curiosity as one walks by. Do you see that? This is not some sideshow. What's this carpenter guy doing? Peek your head in and then go about your business. This is intent. This is sitting and staying with Jesus. And note that. Look at the language. They are with Jesus. Very clear. They're with him. That's physical proximity. And I would submit to you, not just physically, but mentally, they're with him. They're listening to Jesus. And mark this, not just saying they are, right? This is the put up. This is the bite. They're there. They're doing it. This is the united will of the true family of Christ. They are not like those standing on the outside of the house, right? Coming to seize, coming to accuse, only wanting to poke holes. And not like those today who are also standing on the outside, who may give lip service to Jesus, say that they are his, they would profess him, but who, like these others, are simply standing on the outside. You don't find them at church on Sunday mornings with Jesus. You don't find them reading God's word with Jesus. And you don't find them at all talking about Jesus. There are people that would profess Jesus, profess Christ, and do none of those things. They're not here on Sunday mornings. They have little interest in the things of God. But it's very easy to say you're with Jesus and you can actually not be with him at all. In fact, for those folks, forget common interests. You wonder if God is even an interest at all. You wonder if God's even on the radar. So this passage, be encouraged, beloved, reveals that the true family of Christ is united around a common interest, a common will to mark it actively, evidently follow him with purpose and intent. Very clear. One more application. Two true families share a common resolve. And this really is the capper, right? The last verse. Verse 35, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Church, this is the definer, right? People say, what's the point of a passage? This is it. Verse 35 is it. This is where we really want. I know it's the end, but we really want to zone in right here. This is it, the definer. And it's such a tough one for so many today. And I would agree, as good Protestants who hold to the purity of the gospel that we fight for, we are saved by grace alone, not works. And this can be tough because it seems to suggest in this final verse that we have to do something, right? Is that what this verse is saying? We got to do something to be in the family, but is it? Is it? This past week, our boys had their track and field event, and we were told at the beginning, they're getting all the details and announcements out of the way, and one of the things we're told, those that are working, those that you can go to, they have on an orange shirt. Look for the orange shirt. That's what you want to see. Were they chosen with that orange shirt because they had an orange shirt? Think with me for a second. You have an orange shirt? Come help at track and field. No. I know it in one sense, but think about that. Is that why? Well, whoever has an orange shirt, come on out and help. No. Hardly listen, friends. The prerequisite to the work, the orange shirts were given by another for the work. Do you see that? Given by another to do the work. But what did the orange shirts do? You can tell who they are. Do you see that? You would walk around that track and field event. I could have bumped into many people. Can you help me? Are you really one? Are you really one? And they'd say, no. Why? Because I can't tell them apart. Just like today. How many people walk around professing an orange shirt, professing Christ, and they're not his at all? And you know how you know? You can't tell them apart. Where's the orange shirt? Which is not the works righteousness, it's the gift given from God to do the thing because you're in his family. Do you see that? I pray you do. We're good Protestants here. We haven't abandoned any gospel there. It's not a prerequisite for salvation, but loved ones, it is the evidence of your salvation. Do you see that? The orange shirt, like your works, show, and I would say to you, scream to the world, I am his, and I am new. It's that orange shirt is the very reason why your family says you're crazy. Not just because it's an orange shirt. We like orange shirts. But listen, because those works, that life, where's the old man? Where's the old life? No, because you're brand new. 2 Corinthians 5, praise God, you are a new creation. New creation. Scripture is anything but silent on this. We'll just look at the one passage we looked at earlier. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 7:21. Scary passage. Listen to how it finishes. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Those are his. Those are his. So many other verses. You can just mark them. We don't have time to go through them. John 8:31, James 2:18, and more importantly, let's end with this, verse 35, look at it, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. They share a common resolve, a common interest in Christ. These are visible definers, ongoing, growing sharing. This is hardly the stuff of they made a profession. This is look at them. This is just look at them. Their lives demonstrate their God's. And we will end with this. Two reasons why. This is very, very important to us. Two church, very important reasons. And let's consider this. Number one, because many make professions and many say, Lord, Lord. And what do we learn in these passages? They are not God's. And there is a tendency today in Canada, as nice people, as ones that just want to get along in a world that's hostile, to just say, you're fine. You're fine. But can I submit something to you? Do you know what's worse than someone that just rejects Christ? The person that professes Christ and really isn't his. That's the tragedy. That's scary. And we love those around us far too much to let them stand on the 401 when the traffic's coming. Right? So that's number one, and I pray we hold on to it. And as John walked us through this morning, an examination for all of us. Right? The orange shirts and all. Number two, and we must end with this, and I pray we receive this. I pray that you look at this true family dynamic, and loved one, it's a comfort to you. You know, what's the irony of this passage? What do you have in a family? A family resides where? In the house, right? That's the expectation, right? The family comes up. Where was Jesus' family? Where were they? The mother and sister and brothers. They were standing on the outside. They weren't in the house at all. You know who was in Jesus' house? You. You're with Jesus. And not just because you're here this morning. I mean, that's good. But you're with him. Christian, listen, you're struggling, but you're pleading. You're sinning, but you're repenting. All you want to do is be with Jesus. You are his when you have that attitude. When you have a common interest, a common resolve to do the will of God. I don't care what's happening in the world today. I don't know what's happening in your life. But if your heart says, God, I want to honor you, help me, I need you. Oh, beloved, you're his. You're in his family. And I pray you take the encouragement from this, all that you can. You're in that house, you're sitting at his feet, and you want to be with Jesus. You are on the inside. And not only be thankful, but listen, you're going to go out into a world of people on the outside. The time is short. We're not guaranteed another minute. Let us go and live to his glory, proclaiming the fact that there is a God, he is real, and he is saving sinners. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you with much thanksgiving of that truth, and I pray for many of us, we just grab hold of the true magnitude of that truth, that we are yours. We are sitting at your feet. We are in your house, secure forever. God, we pray, we plead with you. For many of us in this room represent family members, friends, neighbors, maybe some who profess Christ. But God, maybe they'll be part of that legion that stands in front of you in Matthew 7, and you'll say, I never knew you. God, our heart breaks, and we cry, and we weep, and we're in anguish because we so desperately want them to know. God, we pray for their hearts now. Pray that you would move their hearts to the reality of their true family dynamic before you. And God, that you too, Lord, you too, as you did on that cross, that you each and every day, Lord, would give us that grace. Give us that grace of that security in you, that we can share that truth in you, and that we can live out that truth in you, God. Help us, please, we pray. Oh God, we beg you now, as we thank you for this rich truth of our family and declare with all of our family, you are indeed the Son of God. We pray this now in Jesus' name.